listen to Brother John Roberts of Birmingham, England, to give us his final lesson this morning, his weekly theme being By the Way of the Wilderness. And it's fitting that this morning his topic, his subtitle for this morning's lesson would be Turn You and Take Your Journey. I'd ask you at this time to turn your attention to Brother Roberts for his final lesson with us this morning, Turn You and Take Your Journey. Brother Roberts.
Final lesson sounds dreadful, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? And it is always difficult to know what one should say in the last class. Moses must have had that problem as he sought to address the children of Israel for the last time. And he addressed them in the words of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was spoken, maybe written, within the space of perhaps only a week. Certainly it would seem not longer than a month. And it is Moses' last words to his people as he sought earnestly to encourage them, to strengthen them, to lift this new generation that they might not fail as their fathers had, but might go in and possess the land which God had given them. What could Moses say to them? How could he spur them on, brethren and sisters? How could he set before them this kingdom which they had looked for so long as again they stood on the threshold of the land? I think that if I had had Moses' task, I would have been tempted to go back to the beginnings of their history, to remind them of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Or if not to go back as far as that, at the very least to go back into Egypt and to remind them that God had taken them from slavery. But Moses does neither of those things. He goes back only so far, brethren and sisters, as to Mount Sinai. And he exhorts the people by turning their attention to that which God has done with them in the covenant he has established with them. Can we look at the first chapter of Deuteronomy and notice there how urgent is this message of Moses? The words of God through his prophet. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dezahab. And going down, verse 5, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law. And he begins by saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount, turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites, and so on. Turn you, take your journey, and go. And there was, brethren and sisters, for that first generation, the ones who came out of Egypt, a real sense of urgency in that word which came to them from God. They had been encamped at Sinai a long time. But one morning, the cloud was lifted from the tabernacle. It was time to move on. All the signs were there. Their tents had to be packed. All their chattels and belongings picked up. They were to move again. Here they were, heading for the land. Urgent was the need. Turn you. Take your journey. Go. In many ways, brethren and sisters, our Bible school, delightful though it is and has been, is a false thing, isn't it? Not false in its motives or false in the way we carry it out, but false because tomorrow we must leave and go back to the world. False because God has not called us to live our lives all together in the very enjoyable way that we are together this week. False only because we have to live in the world. Not to be party to it or its decisions or its obsession with entertainment and getting. But although we may not be of it, God has seen fit that our lives must be lived out in its presence, in its company, that we might learn to resist its temptations. Though we might like to build here tabernacles and stay, it cannot be. And we should not look back on this week with regret that we leave tomorrow, if the Lord will, but rather look forward that God has work yet for us to do, that it is part of His purpose that we must go back into the world. And wonderful though it was to draw aside for a time, now, brethren and sisters, we must be looking forward. Who has God called? Where you live, where I work, what is there to be done? How soon will our Lord return? How much must be accomplished before He comes? How urgent is the need to be working in the Master's service and on our own characters, that we might be the better prepared, the more ready for His return? Turn you. Take your journey and go. And in a literal sense, we shall all journey tomorrow, God willing. But it's the spiritual journey that counts, isn't it? It's with what urgency, brethren and sisters, the spiritual man moves towards the kingdom of God, hastening unto that day. That is what is really important. Here has been our Elim, our oasis, our palm trees and our wells of living water. But tomorrow, brethren and sisters, we shall be back in the wilderness with all its drought and all its barrenness and all its temptations to faithlessness and to grumbling against our God. Israel are called in Scripture the church in the wilderness. And in a sense, brethren and sisters, we too are a church in a wilderness. We are the ecclesia of God, called out to be His people, but journeying through this so necessary probationary period, through this barrenness in which we learn before the kingdom comes. It seems to have been almost 11 months, maybe even a year, that Israel were halted at Sinai. And they must have wondered when they were going to restart their journeys. Why were they there? They had come from Egypt, they had made good progress down along the coast into the wilderness. But why now? Why were they waiting here, day after day, week after week, month after month? What a long time to stay encamped at Sinai. Why couldn't they go on? Why couldn't they get on with the job? If God was giving them the land, why shouldn't He give it them now? Why wait? What was this seemingly unnecessary and interminable delay? Our greatest need, brethren and sisters, is not for the kingdom. Strange that, isn't it? It should be our greatest want. It should be our greatest longing. God has seen that it is not our greatest need. We have need yet of being here, or our Lord would have come. What seem to us to be ages of delay are not really delay in the purpose of God. who has other things in mind, who has much to accomplish, whose will must be worked out, and in his good time God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Just as in the fullness of time the virgin conceived and brought forth the Son of God, so in the fullness of time again, brethren and sisters, when it is ripe, and God knows when that shall be, the Lord will come. And meanwhile, we have rested at Sinai. Because at Sinai God has halted his people to teach them many things. They have learned to fear God. The Lord, he is thy God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They have had opportunity to give in presenting their willing offerings for the service of the tabernacle. And we have spoken about our praise, our giving to God, both of our possessions and ourselves. They have had opportunity to repent, having fallen away and rebelled in making the golden calf, and through the earnest supplications of Moses, yet being accepted by God, who continued to lead them, though they understood not his ways. They have had opportunity to trust and have failed miserably, though not yet at Sinai, that is to come. And they have been shaped, again, not yet at Sinai, that is to come, by a further 38 years of wandering and learning. And as we have followed their progress through the wilderness, we have marked these principles which God has sought to teach his people. But at Sinai especially was that learning to fear, as the elders of Israel ascended the mount and saw the God of Israel. As they gave for the tabernacle and then erected it and learned what acceptable worship was. As they received the law and began its operation, not only in hygienic and moral standards in their lives, but again in the way that they approached and should serve God. All this, brethren and sisters, was part of their essential growing as the church in the wilderness. And we are here that we might grow. Growth is a strange thing, really. You seldom see it, and yet it's taking place all the time. Most of you will have met, I'm sure, Jonathan or Anna this week. He's shooting up like a weed in our garden, brethren and sisters. He grows at a rapid pace. You can't see it taking place. You only see the result of it when his long trousers are at about half mast. You don't notice it day by day, but suddenly you become aware of it. Growth is like that. Going on all the time, imperceptibly and uncontrollably. Because I can't say to the fellow, look, your trousers are too small, stop growing. I can't make him grow. Growth takes place naturally, provided that the environment is right. Provided that there is food and light and the things that any healthy organism needs to grow. Provided, brethren and sisters, that our environment is right. That we are not subjecting ourselves to the wrong influences. That we are not smothered by the works of darkness about us, but have access to the light and the food of the Word of God, that we feed upon those things that are right, then growth will take place. And we must be growing. Growing towards the measure of the stature of that perfect man in Christ Jesus. The giant, as our Lord is, spiritually speaking. We talk about being in the truth. Sometimes, brethren and sisters, like we talk about being in the car or in a cab, as though it were a vehicle to take us from A to B, from our baptism to the kingdom. The truth is not like that. The truth is not a vehicle to carry us along while we sit motionless and still. Being in the truth means, brethren and sisters, to have been baptized, to have understood those things which the Scripture teaches us as nearly as it is possible to understand truth, to have the closest approximation, we believe, to what God has set forth in His Holy Scriptures. And having accepted the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, to have committed our lives to God, and thereafter to seek to grow in Him towards the perfection that is our Lord. The truth is not the seed in our hearts. The truth is not the doctrines or the first principles to which we ascribe, to which we confess. Those things that we acknowledge when we are baptized. No, the truth is the fruit-yielding life. The truth is when the seed has grown and matured and borne fruit. Being in the truth means living to the honor and glory of God. We need, brethren and sisters, to grow. And that is why we are here, that we might mature, that we might learn, that we might become more Christ-like. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, remonstrated with that ecclesia that they were not growing. He says that he could not write unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you, he says, in 1 Corinthians 3 and the second verse, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, jealousies, strife, and divisions or faction, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we are no better walking as men, showing petty jealousies of one another, showing strife within our own brotherhood that ought not to be, having different political affiliations, factions that bear their own witness that we are carnal and not spiritual, that we are not growing as we should. We need, brethren and sisters, the sincere milk of the Word to feed, to grow, to mature. We have in our community, unfortunately, much duplication of effort. So much of our energy, our tiny energy, for we are a tiny community, is spent in doing what others are doing, instead of contributing to the good of the whole. We need, brethren and sisters, to question whether what we do is for the good of our brotherhood, whether it will build up, whether it will edify. All that we do should be characterized by that, whether it is helpful, constructive, or whether it is likely to destroy, to tear apart, to divide. We have some, what we will call, anti-magazines, which have not begun out of the desire to feed us, brethren and sisters, but which have begun because brethren could not elsewhere find a platform for views they wanted to express and have started things on their own. Not concerned so much to contribute to the whole, not concerned so much to feed the flock of God as to say what they wanted to say. Brethren and sisters, this is sad, isn't it? It is tragic that this should be so in our midst. We need to be feeding the flock of God. We need, as the ecclesia, even in Paul's day, needed fathers. It was a shortage even then. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Paul said, yet have ye not many fathers. It is true today as it was then. There are many who will say, let me show you this. I have a marvelous gem of Scripture. Let me teach you this. I'll tell you about that. There are many fewer fathers who care. Who, as Paul said of his fellow worker, will naturally care for your estate. How many do you know, brethren and sisters, to whom you could take problems, intimate, personal problems, problems of interpretation and Scripture, where you know that you would obtain a scriptural answer? We're short on fathers, aren't we? We should be, as Peter exhorts us, to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight willingly, not of constraint. And yet, brethren and sisters, in the fairly large number of ecclesias that I am privileged to visit, I often find a recording brother who says that he's doing the job because there was no one else. That's sad, isn't it? Well, no one wanted the job, he said, so I had to take it on. That is tragic, brethren and sisters, that no one wants the privilege and the honor of serving God in looking after his sheep, in directing and guiding and feeding and making themselves responsible for the spiritual welfare of others. This, brethren and sisters, we desperately need. And we are here that we might receive the law, that we might learn to give and worship acceptably, and learn to live together. For it was in their encampment at Sinai that Israel first began to be welded together as a nation. They had come out of Egypt as slaves, tribes, a motley crew of disunited families. And here, brethren and sisters, they met around the tabernacle of God, the center of their worship and of their lives, that they might be welded together. One nation, one people, the people of God, fitted to be his kingdom, that he might take them into his land. We are here then to grow, to be fitted, that we might be the people who know the joyful sound, the people who shall enter in at the gates, the people of the kingdom of God, charged with the responsibility then of teaching all men and glad to see them respond. It didn't work with Israel. The verses we skipped over in Deuteronomy chapter 1 tell the very sad story that there are, verse 2, 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. It's in parenthesis. By the way, just incidentally, Moses says, there are 11 days' journey that took them 38 years to bring the total of their journeys to 40. Are we, brethren and sisters, learning our lesson? Are we being prepared under the influence of our God and His Word for His kingdom? Their failure and their faithlessness led to their being turned back from the very threshold of the kingdom. And it's chapter 1 of Deuteronomy again that uses, ironically, the same words that had been spoken to them at Sinai to turn them back. Turn you and take your journey and go, God had said. Here is the urgency. The time has come. You have learned your lessons. You have had long enough in this mountain. Move. Let's reach the land. But now, chapter 1 and verse 40, your little ones which ye said should be a prey, your children which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it, but as for you, turn you, and take your journey. The same words again, turn you and take your journey. How that must have stung, brethren and sisters. How that must have stung their consciences. Here was no urgency now. Here were nearly 40 years with nothing to do. All the sense of urgency had gone. All the hope, all the aims had been taken away. Turn you and take your journey back again into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And so, brethren and sisters, they wandered round Mount Seir. Round and round and round. I don't know whether their journey was literally circular, circuitous or not. Matters not. They wandered round and round Mount Seir, having nowhere to go. No aim in life, no destination. Just going round and round in circles, waiting until the word of God to them should be fulfilled and they should all die. Just filling in the time between their birth and their death. Brethren and sisters, we could weep for them, couldn't we? And how much then for the world who is like that today? Just going nowhere. Just wandering round and round, filling in the time, waiting until they shall die, having no aim in life, no purpose, no destination, not even knowing what life is about. How, brethren and sisters, that should tug at our heartstrings and our desire to help and to teach them that they might see light and truth and live. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, at a time when many of them were discouraged and felt, since Jesus had reached Caesarea Philippi on the edge of the land, that maybe he would go to the Gentiles, many turned back and walked no more with him. Jesus asked the 12, "Will ye also go away?" It was Peter, brethren and sisters, spokesman as usual. It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We can't just go away. We can't just go away and leave you and drift. Lord, we must have a destination. Where shall we go to? Who shall we go to? You can't just go. You have to have an object," Peter's saying. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To thee we shall come. Here we shall stay." Sisters, those words must have been to the Lord. And they show that we too must have an aim. We must have a destination. There must be a goal to our lives. And there is. It is the kingdom of God. And so again, As they had dwelt long enough in Sinai, and God said, "Turn you and take your journey," there came a day when they had encompassed Mount Seir long enough, and the word of God came again to a new generation this time. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 2. Perhaps verse 1. "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward." And again, brethren and sisters, not the whole of the phrase this time, but the same reminder, turn you. Okay, it's time. It's long enough. They wouldn't know, would they, when all had died and all had passed away. They would see men dying one by one, day after day, until the word of God should be fulfilled. They would not know exactly when the time had come. And so again God spoke. "Turn you," he said, "northward. And command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore." And again, brethren and sisters, there is an urgency in Moses' voice, so that from now on, whenever he speaks of Egypt, from whence ye came out, he nearly always, in the same breath, mentions the land whither thou goest to possess it. It's not just where they've come from that matters. It's where they're going to that's important. It's their destination. It's their goal. And he keeps reminding them of it. This marvelous land that floweth with milk and honey, that the Lord hath blessed, whither thou goest to possess it. Time and time again he uses that beautiful phrase, the land whither thou goest. They were on their way again. The way of the wilderness was leading somewhere. Once more. Brethren and sisters, it must be so for us. Because as they were not the generation who had come out of Egypt, as they were not the generation who had felt the lash of the taskmaster's whip upon their back, they perhaps did not appreciate quite so much what the promised land meant. Oh, they would look forward to it. The rigors of the wilderness were bad enough. Let's not underestimate those. As we said yesterday, it was no picnic. It was no pleasant place to be. But it was all that they had known. They had grown up there. They were accustomed to it. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which the kingdom and the blessings of the promised land could only be appreciated by as much as they had known the opposite, by as much as they had known the slavery and the deprivation and the blackness and darkness and evil of Egypt. And we, brethren and sisters, are not that generation which found the truth as a pearl of great price in a dark and evil age. We are their sons and their daughters. And it is true, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that the hope of the kingdom does not burn quite so brightly within us as it did within them. Oh, we want the kingdom. The world is not a pleasant place. We have many problems here. We long for release and relief. But perhaps not quite with the same sense of urgency that our fathers knew, who, as it were, came out of Egypt a century or more ago. And we need, brethren and sisters, that spirit of urgency. We need to cultivate again this urgency, this trembling that is in the voice of Moses when he speaks of the land whither thou goest to possess it, and he wouldn't get there himself. And he speaks of it in glowing terms and rubs his hands in delight. It is the Lord's land. It is the land that he has prepared. It is what he wants you to have. How wonderful a place. How blessed you are. Do we think like that? Do we talk about it to one another in glowing terms? Do we speak about it and look forward to it in that way? Do we remind ourselves constantly, this is the Lord's land, He is glad to give it us, let us make haste? Do we? I'm told that in days before I was born, it was the practice amongst brethren and sisters to say to their children before they left home, if we don't come back tonight, don't worry about us. It will be because the Lord has come and taken us away. We'd smile at that now, wouldn't we? We'd consider that almost naive, wouldn't we? Perhaps it's a way in which, as Brother Frank has said, our standards have changed. Is the kingdom, brethren and sisters, so real to us as that? That we believe the Lord might come this night and take us? Or leave us behind? We need again that sense of urgency to be looking for the kingdom. Turn you and take your journey and go in the spiritual sense, brethren and sisters. Let's pack our tents and pick up our belongings. We have no abiding place here. We were never meant to encamp here forever. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are on a journey. We have a destination and a goal. Let us make haste, therefore. In Israel, the possessions which a man had, his land and property, were valued if he should sell them according to the number of years left before the Jubilee. And if there were only a few years to go before the redemption, they were worth very little. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, we should look at our possessions in that way. They become worth less and less as the time goes on. The nearer we get to the kingdom of God, the less value our worldly possessions will be to us. And we should value them in that way, as worthless, as worth nothing, compared with the glory that is to come. Let us, brethren and sisters, leave our classes and our Bible school with that earnest desire for the kingdom. Not, please, not just for the relief and the release that it brings us, though, but because we want the kingdom for its own sake. Not merely because it is the fulfillment of God's promises to us and we look forward to the blessings that it will bring, though we cannot turn our back on those, but because it is the fulfillment of God's purpose. Because we long, brethren and sisters, to see the earth spring cleaned and to be a place that glorifies Him. We long to see His name magnified in the earth. We long to see the filth and the wickedness and the things that drag us down day by day swept away. We want the kingdom for its own sake. We want the kingdom that God may be glorified, not we satisfied. And though we shall be abundantly satisfied, and by the grace of God shall reap rich reward and blessing, even the blessing of eternal life and happiness, as we carry out with renewed and perfect strength, and do it without the flesh pulling us back, His will. Let us, brethren and sisters, want it most of all for His glory, that all the earth might honor Him and resound to His praise. Turn you. Take your journey. Let's all of us, brethren and sisters, in the spiritual sense, go. Make haste. And pray earnestly. Thy kingdom come. that thy will may be done in earth as the angels carry it out in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. And that is our goal. Lord God, our Father, here we beseech thee the prayers of thy servants through our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, let thy kingdom come, that thy will shall be done in all the earth, that thou mayest be glorified from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Bless us, O Lord, as we seek imperfectly and inadequately to do thy will now, day by day, to see the end of our hope, our longing, our expectation. And Lord, grant the realization of our hopes and the consummation of thy purpose, we beseech thee. For thy name's sake. Amen.